Good morning, church. Excellent, excellent. Got to wake up sometimes, you know. If you have a Bible, please open to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you are visiting or relatively new, we have been marching our way through the book of Ecclesiastes now for the past several weeks and are continuing this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Well, the definition of imposter is someone who pretends to be someone else, right? Simple definition. And there's actually some pretty good ones throughout history. Just thinking about this week, there's the story of Mulan, if you're into Disney, right? Who pretended to be a man in order to fight in the Chinese army. And even if her story is fiction, there are others actually, like Hannah Snell, Phoebe Hessel, Deborah Sampson, all real women who all pretended to be men in order to be soldiers and to fight. There's the story of Frank Abagnale. Some of you may be familiar with that name, who made millions, right? Famously pretending to be everything from an airplane pilot to a pediatrician to a Harvard grad lawyer. The movie Catch Me If You Can is about him. And then there's my personal favorites, Milli Vanilli. If you remember them, pretended to be pop stars in the late 80s, even won a Grammy in 1999. That is, until a live performance went horribly wrong. And it was revealed that none of their music was actually theirs, and they could not actually sing at all. Pretending. And this morning, as we dive back into Ecclesiastes, it seems that the preacher has observed something else. Right, something else, not just out there in the world among the general populace, but he has observed something in the places of worship among the religious, among those who profess faith. What he has observed is people who seem to be playing pretend with God, whose worship is a charade, whose worship is a show, or as one scholar put it, people who are recreationally religious. You might say people who go to church, go to the service, go through the motions, but don't really listen and never really follow through in serving God. Right? People whose relationship with God, and more specifically, people whose worship of God is nothing more than religious routine, religious ritual. And to put it bluntly, it's the kind of worship that the preacher calls the worship of fools. But to put it more broadly, because all of us have these kinds of these foolish tendencies to reduce our relationship with God to ritual, to routine, the preacher wants to have a word with all of us about what it means to truly worship God. As one person has said, God wants your heart, my son, not just a show. So get it right before to him you go. And so with that in mind and to that end, let's continue reading in chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. And Father, we do ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would accomplish the work, that you would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent forth your word this morning. And Lord, I do pray, Lord, the portions of this passage that are, Lord, intense, that are, Lord, firm, that come across as stern, Lord, that are meant to shake us from our comfortable familiarity. Lord, I pray that we would receive those things as expressions of your loving kindness. Lord, that we might not pretend, Lord, but that we might truly worship you, Almighty God. And we ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in verse 1, the preacher says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And of course, for the preacher, that meant the temple in Jerusalem, right? The place where God's people were to gather together in order to worship God. For us, that place is the gathering of the local church each and every Sunday. And the preacher's admonition to guard your steps is meant to say that there's a right way to approach God in worship. There's an appropriate way to approach God and worship. There's a wise way and a foolish way. So we better pay attention to how we do it. And in the verses that follow, the preacher is going to give us some instruction on what true worship looks like when we come to the house of God and when we leave the house of God, right? Or when we show up on a Sunday morning and when we leave on a Sunday morning. And that's how we're going to sort of divide the sermon up this morning, sort of into those two parts. So first of all, or point number one, what does true worship look like when we come to the house of God? Right, when we gather together each and every Sunday as God's people. And according to the preacher here in this passage, it involves two fundamental things: opening your ears and watching your mouth. Opening your ears and watching your mouth. And that is because, unlike every idol and false god who could be worshiped, who is deaf and dumb, who does not speak, who cannot hear, right? See Psalm 135, Isaiah 46 for reference. In contrast to idols and false gods who are deaf and dumb, the preacher is telling us the true and living God, the God whom we worship, brothers and sisters, that God speaks. So we better open our ears and listen. And that God hears. So we better watch our mouths and be mindful of what we say. Now, the preacher first calls us to open our ears and listen. Verse 1, to listen, right? Because the most important thing about worship is not first and foremost what we have to say to God, but what God has to say to us. What God has to say to us, because his words come with the authority of life itself. His words are the very words of life, John 6:63, right? It's why Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 4 that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That God's word is truth, John 17. That God's word is true freedom, John chapter 8. That God's word revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it gives joy to the heart, Psalm 19, right? It leads us in the way that we should go, Psalm 119, that it is living and active, it penetrates soul and spirit, right? Judging the thoughts and the intentions and the attitudes of our hearts, Hebrews 4, verse 12, correcting, rebuking, training, and equipping us for everything that God calls us to, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But in order for all that to happen, and for God's word to have its intended effect, we have to be listening with ears that are open to hear what God has to say. It's why Moses could famously say to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, listen, pay attention." Right? That's why Paul told the Romans that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 verse 17. It's why Paul told the Ephesians that they had been saved and counted in Christ when they heard the word of truth. Ephesians 1 verse 13. And so the preacher here in Ecclesiastes is assuming that when people come to the house of God, there will be something for them to hear, and that something is the very word of God as his word is read and preached and proclaimed and sung. And so the very first question we need to ask ourselves when we show up on a Sunday morning, when we gather together to worship, is, am I ready to listen to what God has to say? Not my thoughts, not my opinions, not the things that I have pondered and considered and pontificated in my own wisdom throughout the week. Am I ready to listen? What Almighty God has to say. Do I come with the expectation that God will in fact speak from his word, right? Are my ears open and attentive to hear his word, right? Do I believe that what God has to say to us is in fact truth and life and freedom and healing and joy? It has the power to save and to sanctify, but am I listening? The problem, of course, is not always, right? Not always. There are so many other voices clamoring, constantly clamoring for our attention. Are there not? There's all this other noise ringing in our ears. We come in here and there are all these other things that we have been listening to all week long, so many other things that we let distract us. So the preacher has to remind us, listen, it's better to listen. Turn off the noise. Shut out the other voices. It's better to listen. And he says it's not just a little better to listen, as if you're just kind of doing yourself a slight favor by paying attention and listening. No, the preacher has some pretty stern language for those who think they can worship without really listening. Right? He has some pretty stern things to say for those who don't listen and yet think they are worshiping. He actually calls it the sacrifice of fools. And whether you are consciously aware of this or not, to not listen when God speaks, preacher says, isn't just foolish, it's evil. End of verse 1. So when you come to the house of God to worship, the preacher's first exhortation is to open your ears. Open your ears. Now, his second exhortation is to watch your mouth. Verse 2, he says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God." This is sort of the flip side, right? The recognition that God not only speaks to us through his word, but that he's always listening for our response, right? Because worship involves responding to what God has to say to us through our prayer and through our praise. And God's listening to that response. However, as we all know, right, it's possible to pray a prayer or sing a song without ever really thinking about the words coming out of our mouth. Right, it's possible for prayers to be prayerless, right? And simply repeating words of praise does not mean that our words are coming from a heart of worship. So instead of just rambling mindlessly on, the preacher is exhorting us, he's reminding us, hey, be mindful. Be mindful of what's coming out of your mouth. Right, don't get swept up in religious platitude or routine or ritual. Be careful about what you say and be careful that you mean what you say. And in order to help us with that, the preacher says, you better recognize who it is you're really talking to. Right, middle of verse 2. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, right? In other words, he is the creator in heaven and you are the creature on earth, and there is a vast difference between God, the infinite creator, and you, the finite creature. Vast difference. And R.C. Sproul put it this way: the grand difference between a human being and a supreme being is precisely this. Apart from God, I cannot exist. Apart from me, God does exist. God does not need me in order for him to be. I do need God in order for me to be. This is the difference between what we call self-existent being and dependent being. We are dependent. We are fragile. We cannot live without air, water, or food. No human being has the power of being within himself. Life is lived between hospitals. We need a support system from birth to death to sustain life. We are like flowers that bloom and then wither and then fade. God does not wither. God does not fade. God is not fragile. Right? Or as Matthew Henry put it, the greatest and best man in the world must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says, absolutely, I am that I am. God is in heaven. You are on earth. Right? Which is what God means in Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, when he says, I am God and not a man. God is not our equal. God is not our pal. God is not our peer. Sometimes you see these shirts, Jesus is my homeboy. No, he is not. He is not your peer. He is not your equal. He is the one whom Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, he is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place. And therefore, the preacher is telling us, when you approach him in worship, do not speak until you remember just who it is you are speaking to. Let your words be few, the preacher actually encourages us. Because he who is in heaven is not impressed by how many words you know or how eloquently you can string them together. Right? Jesus rebuked those in Matthew chapter 6 who thought that the measure of their prayer, right, or that the worth of their worship was simply found in how many words they could spew out of their mouth, right? Chattering on before their creator, as one scholar put it, mumbling mantras before the Almighty with hollow hearts and blank minds, offering up empty phrases, thinking the more they talk, the more God will listen. It's the worship of fools. The preacher again reminds us in verse 3, although he says what he says there, like a proverb, it's written proverbially, so it's a little hard to interpret or maybe understand, but the point is that just like hard work, or a hard day's work can lead to a sound night's sleep with a lot of dreaming, right? Foolishness tends to lead to a lot of mindless talking, and so when it comes to our worship and the things we say, sometimes less is more. Sometimes less is more, right? The tax collector's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that simple and yet sincere prayer was worth more in Jesus' eyes than the long-winded, self-righteous prayer of the Pharisee. Only one went home right with God that day, Jesus said. He doesn't need our many words. The measure of your worship, the worth of your worship is not measured by how many words we say. It's not measured by how eloquent our words are, but rather the heart from which they come. So we pray with the psalmist, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. That's our prayer. So, when you come to the house of God to worship, God is speaking. So open your ears, the preacher says. And when you come to the house of God to worship, God is listening. So watch your mouth, the preacher says. But what about when you leave? What about when you leave the house of God? What about when we leave, right, the Sunday worship of God's people? What about that, which is, well, point two here, and it seems to be the subject matter that the preacher deals with in verses 4-7. Right, when we leave. Now, in order to sort of understand what he's saying here in verses 4-7, we have to understand this whole business of making vows that he refers to. That common, voluntary, but common to Old Testament worship practice was this idea, this business of making a vow or a promise to God, right? Where the worshiper is asking God for something or making a particular request of God and then would offer a particular sacrifice or give some kind of offering in exchange. If you're really curious about the details of how Old Testament vows were supposed to work, feel free to study Leviticus 27. I'll let you do that. But the point was, whether or not we understand all the intricacies and details as to how that worked in Old Testament worship and in the worship system of the temple, the point was, right, broadly, that you were making a commitment to God about something, right? You were dedicating yourself in a particular way to God, and you were promising that that commitment and dedication to God was then going to be expressed in a certain way in your life. But the problem the preacher is addressing here is people who did this, but never follow through, right? Who were all talk, but no action, right? Good intentions, perhaps, maybe, but nothing else. And if you think about it, it's the kind of thing that people do all the time. You've probably done this. I've done this, right? God, I swear, right? I promise, if you just get me out of this mess, I promise you I will never do the kinds of things that got me into this kind of mess in the first place. And we make this vow, but then a week later, a month later, we're back right again doing the same old things that got us into the mess, right? Or God, listen, I promise, God, if you give me this job, or God, if you give me this promotion, I promise I'll start giving more faithfully. But then, you know, you get the job and not any more generous than you ever were before. Right? Nothing's changed. Right? So we understand sort of the way that this happens. And the overall broader principle here that I think we're meant to apply to ourselves is that when you come to the house of God, right, when you come and you arrive here on a Sunday morning to worship, right, God is speaking to us through his word. We are responding in prayer and in praise. But when you leave, the worship doesn't stop, right? It continues by doing what you heard and meaning what you said. That worship isn't just about what happens when you're here on a Sunday morning. It's about what happens when you go out and you live the rest of your life. Did I really hear that? And did I really say it? If I did, I better do what I heard and I better have meant what I said. True worship is more than good intentions, right? Or impulsive promises. It's faithful living. It's faithful living, and if that's not our aim, when we gather and when we leave, then again, the preacher's argument here is that anything less is the worship of fools. Right, right. The preacher says God has no pleasure in those who make, you know, empty, impulsive promises with no application, no walking it out. Verse 4. In fact, verse 5, I think, would argue that if you are the kind of person who is showing up every week just to go through the motions of religious routine and religious ritual and sort of religious platitude as if that was the essence of worship, the preacher says, don't bother. Don't bother. In fact, it would be better if you just stay home. Because when we gather to worship, the things we say to God, right, the prayers, the praise, the promises, God holds us accountable to those things when we leave. They're not empty to him, right? Which is why the preacher can say in verse 6, hey, listen, don't sin by saying things to God and then not doing it. Right? Don't do that. And then in the middle of verse 6, we sort of have this statement. It's like, huh? A little bit of an eyebrow. What does he mean? Where he says, do not say to the messenger that it was a mistake. Right? In those days, making a vow in the temple was often a formal thing. Right? There was a formal record kept that you made this vow. There was a temple officiant who you would communicate this to, and a temple messenger that would then often be sent to follow up with you. They would send somebody to actually hold you accountable. Hey, have you done this? And so the preacher is sort of imagining a scenario here that when they show up to hold you accountable and you say, ugh, about that. Ugh. I might have said a little more than I meant to say. I think that was a mistake. And I don't know if I really meant it. Can you give me another week? Can I think about this a little bit more? Right, and thus the question at the end of verse 6, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands, is meant to sober us. Right, it's meant to say, listen, don't play games with God. Don't be trite with God. Don't be flippant with God. Don't be impulsive with God, right? Don't say, God, I'll love you, I'll serve you, I'll follow you, whatever it takes, and then do nothing. Don't do that. As one scholar put it, if we keep promising God that we will do this, that, and the other thing, but never do it, we simply make ourselves more guilty than ever. Or as another scholar put it, all toying with God will be exposed and all lame excuses will be leveled by the Lord. Right? Don't pretend because he's not pretending. Right? We can be pretentious. There's nothing about God that is pretentious. He sees through our pretentiousness, right? He's not fooled by those who only pretend to worship. And verse 7 informs us, again, though it is written in a bit of a proverbial proverb style here, the point is again, that there is actually a kind of vanity that we can engage in as the church, even when we gather to worship. That worship itself can be vain, right? That our mouths can be full of praise God, praise God, praise God, while our minds are daydreaming about all kinds of other things and our hearts are far from God. That, the preacher says, is simply vanity pretending to worship. Vanity masquerading as worship. But that's not where the preacher leaves us. Thank God. He doesn't leave us with the problem, which I'm sure in differing ways we can all identify with and sort of see ourselves, the shoe fits, we're wearing it. Preacher doesn't leave us with the problem. Preacher actually leaves us with the solution. Right, how do you solve the problem of vanity in worship? Right, how do you solve the problem of unworthy worship? Right, what is the solution for people who, when God speaks, won't listen, who then turn around and speak to God so flippantly and so mindlessly, who go through all of the religious motions and then walk out the door and live as if God is an afterthought? How do you solve that problem? What's the remedy? right? For the foolishness and the vanity that only pretends to worship. Preacher tells us the ultimate remedy for that is the fear of God Almighty. The fear of God. God is the one you must fear, the preacher says. And brothers and sisters, the fear of God is one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Bible, and yet it is one of the most important and most positive concepts in the Bible. The fear of God is medicine for the soul. But the fear of God is what happens to us when we begin to see and understand who God really is. The problem is so many of us don't really understand just who it is that we are called to worship, right? Which is what the preacher was attempting to help us with, right? Back in verse 2 when he reminded us, listen, God is in heaven, you are on earth, God is not a man like you, he is high, he is lifted up, he is the infinite creator who inhabits eternity. But the problem for so many of us too often is that the God we worship is too small, he is too weak, he is too tame. We worship this truncated version of God that is a figment of our imagination and not the God of the Bible and not the God who really is. It's the fear of God is what happens to a person who sees God who he really is. That's why John Piper can say the following: people are starving for the greatness of God. People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Until God becomes dominant in our thinking and feeling, until God becomes the blazing center of the solar system of our daily lives, until God becomes the Mount Everest in the foothills of all of our concerns with this world, until God rests on the souls of people with 10,000 times more weight than all your political concerns, then all our talk about worship will just be more tinkering with religion. The world doesn't need any more tinkering. And I would submit, we, you and I, brothers and sisters, do not need any more tinkering with religion. We need God to see God. And brothers and sisters, the fear of God is what happens to us when we begin to really see who God really is. Right? When the awesome weight, right, of his greatness and majesty and holiness begin to press upon your conscience, right, in a way that will not let you go, right, in a way that leaves you terrified, right, but captivated, right, trembling, but thrilled, thrilling, right? It's that feeling of awe, that feeling of wonder, right, that palpable awareness that the power and the glory of Almighty God is something you would never want to tangle with. And yet at the very same time is something that beckons you, it calls you, it awakens within you this deep recognition that the deepest cry and longing of your heart is actually to see and behold the glory of God. What a fear God is to be like Moses, right, who wanted to see the glory of God, even though it could kill him. He couldn't live without it. To fear God is to be like Isaiah, right, who was broken and humbled and undone, overwhelmed with a sense of his own unworthiness as the glory of God filled the temple, and yet when he saw it, His heart began to burn with a desire to serve God. Send me, Lord, I'll go for you. Right? To fear God is to be like the disciples, right? Who forgot all about the fear of death, who forgot all about the fear of the storm, who forgot all about the fear of drowning when they saw Jesus with a word calm a storm. And they stood in awe and said to one another in fearful wonder, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Right, more terrifying and at the same time more overwhelmingly awesome than the storm was the one who had power over it with a word. That was a whole new kind of scary. That was a different kind of scary. That was an amazing, wonderful, thrilling, terrifying kind of scary, all wrapped up. And they didn't know whether to run from Jesus or to get closer. See, to fear God is to never take lightly the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 29. And therefore, Hebrews 12, 28, let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe. Right? And to fear God is to remember, right, that there were those like Nadab and Abihu who did take that lightly, right, who failed to offer God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, and who were literally consumed by fire. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonder that we are not consumed by fire. It is a wonder that any of us, when we gather to worship, are still standing by the end of it. That any of us are still alive, because so often our worship is without reverence and without awe. We don't listen like we should. Our words don't come from the heart like they should. Our good intentions fall short, and we don't live as faithfully as we have vowed to. Yes, the shoe fits. I'll be the first to confess. But brothers and sisters, the reason we are not consumed is because we don't come to God on the basis of our own merits. Right? It's not ultimately our worship that God finds acceptable. It's the worship of another. Right? It's the offering and the sacrifice of Christ himself. It's the blood of Jesus that allows us to draw near to God with confidence. The writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us, right, our imperfect worship is accepted by the Father because of the perfect worship offered by the Son. And therefore, the fear of God not only stands in awe of the greatness and glory and power and might and transcendent holiness of God, the fear of God stands in awe of the goodness and the grace and the mercy and the love of God shown to us in Christ. This is what C.S. Lewis meant. And the band can come. But this is what C.S. Lewis meant in the Chronicles of Narnia when the children found out that Aslan was a lion and they wanted to know if he was safe. Most of you probably know how the story goes. Mr. Beaver replied, safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is good. He is the king, I tell you. And brothers and sisters, it is the beautiful, awesome, terrifying, and yet thrilling tension of those things. Not safe, but good. It's the beautiful, awesome tension of those things that makes God so incomprehensibly worthy of our worship. There's no one like him. And so, Lord, I pray, give us grace to see your glory and your goodness. or to hold these things in beautiful tension in our own hearts, Lord, and to be amazed, Lord, to let the weight of those twin realities rest upon our heart, Lord, in a way that overwhelms and overcomes us. Lord, Lord, may the effect be that with our ears and with our mouths and with our hearts and with our lives, may we give you the worship that you are worthy of, Lord Jesus. Sanctify us, cleanse us, renew us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's sing.